The Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 49, verses 1 through 15. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Though they call lands by their own names, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, this morning we begin a new series on Paul's letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Now, collectively, these three letters are grouped together as the pastoral epistles because the letters have much in common. They're unique among Paul's letters in that they're directed to two pastors, Timothy and Titus, and not to specific congregations, to the church in. These letters speak to churchly matters such as the qualification and call of officers, ministers, elders, and deacons. And these letters deal with practical matters regarding church life and discipline. Membership in the household of God is a major theme, hence the designation pastoral. Yet there are also personal letters from Paul to Timothy and Titus, men Paul knows very well, and so there's much more in them than specific instructions about how to be a pastor to the ministers who are getting these letters from Paul. They're warm, and they're personal letters from an apostle to two of the first Christian pastors. Now, the title given them, Pastoral Epistles, may be a bit misleading because these letters are not limited to instruction to pastors about how to care for their sheep or perform their duties, although those matters are addressed. Perhaps it's better to speak of these letters as Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, identifying them as a distinct group of Paul's letters that are different from, say, the prison epistles of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, or even the Corinthian correspondence, the two letters to the church in Corinth. As we'll see in the coming weeks, rather than treat these letters as a single block of writings written at the same time, it's really better to treat them as three distinct letters, each written at different times, addressing different and unique circumstances, but also letters which Paul addresses with much affection to his co-laborers in the gospel, Timothy and Titus. Now, this morning we're going to tackle matters of introduction before we take up Paul's opening greeting in verses 1 and 2. And my reason for doing so is that one of the big divides in modern New Testament studies is the question of the authorship of these three letters. Now, Pauline authorship, which is clearly affirmed in the opening lines of all three letters, is almost universally denied by critical scholars who prefer so-called pseudonymity, which is an unknown author who isn't Paul. The critical consensus is that these three letters are written by an unknown author a generation or so after Paul had died, because supposedly the churches mentioned in these letters appear to be too well organized and supposedly too mature to be unlike the apostolic spirit-led churches we read of elsewhere in the New Testament. Critical scholars also contend that much of the language in these letters isn't Pauline and is more typical of the second century and therefore must have been written by one of Paul's students or one of his followers in Paul's name. And because this view is so pervasive, we need to address it at the beginning of our series, in part to bolster our own confidence about affirming the traditional view that these letters were in fact written by Paul, but also to show that critical scholarship isn't quite the formidable foe that we might assume. And so we'll follow our custom, which is when we begin a new book of the Bible, we tackle these critical arguments, and tackling these arguments will help us address the questions we always ask, who and when. And we'll do that before we go through the letters individually in the weeks to come. So this morning we'll undertake a brief introduction to these letters and then move on to talk about Paul's first letter to Timothy and then the opening verses in 1 and 2. Now, we begin by addressing three very worn-out challenges raised by critical scholars to Paul's authorship. First, critical scholars contend, and by that term I'm referring to those who reject divine inspiration and who are really a bit squeamish about the miracles reported in the New Testament. So critical scholars contend that these letters use much vocabulary that's different from Paul's other known letters, proving, supposedly, that the letters were written by somebody else. And so you get arguments like this. Critical scholars point out that out of a total of 902 words in the three letters, there are 300 words used in them that don't appear in any of Paul's other writings. Many of these unique words, it's claimed, are more typical of the second century church and Christian writings. They come into use long after Paul's dead and gone at the hands of Nero in Rome in AD 67. Along these lines, critical scholars contend that these letters don't make any mention of very important theological terms that are characteristic of Paul's other known letters, things like justification, the cross, Paul's favorite label for the Judaizers, Gentiles rather, the uncircumcision, just to name a few. Now, at first hearing, this sounds really impressive. Scholars say Paul didn't write these letters because of differences to his other writings. But it completely unravels upon closer inspection. There are a large number of basic Christian words, things like brother, faith, love, used throughout 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which are common to all New Testament books. Most of the so-called unique words, supposedly not used until the 2nd century, actually do appear throughout well-known 1st century writings, and some are even found in the earliest Christian writings from about AD 50 and later. Paul knew and used these words, and even if the critics haven't really done their homework to notice such things. Now, as for the unique word counting business, not only are such counts misleading, and I'm not going to waste any time this morning exploring how that argument has been decimated by several good conservative scholars, but these supposedly unique words vary among the three letters, Timothy 1 and 2 and Titus. And so each letter then has unique words not found in any of the other two. Now, if we take that to its logical conclusion, critical scholars must believe that there were three separate synonymous writers, which, of course, they all deny. And if, as they conclude, there's one anonymous author, well, there is no reason on earth to deny that it was Paul. And it's very likely the case that Paul employed a professional secretary to compose these letters, and there's even some speculation, and it's probably well-informed speculation, that Luke was actually used by Paul in this capacity. Now, when Reformed and Evangelical scholars refute the idea that letters like this could have been written by someone other than those named as the author, Pseudomenity, but were then included in the canon of the New Testament writings and treated like divinely inspired writings by those who must have known that Paul didn't write them, and that's a rather significant problem, critical scholars just keep on repeating this discredited view that such a practice was commonplace in the ancient world, and yet we know that Christians and Jews frowned upon that very practice. But critical scholars aren't fazed in the slightest, and they go on misrepresenting things even though corrections have been offered by good, solid conservative scholars. And so they go merrily on their way, collecting their paychecks and asserting their authority as experts. Now, the second critical argument is a bit more substantial, and that's the circumstances behind the writing of these letters. It just doesn't fit with what we know about Paul's travel and imprisonment in Rome, as we find in the book of Acts. There have been attempts by conservative scholars to make these letters fit with Acts to prove that Paul wrote them, but those arguments aren't very convincing, at least to my mind, and of course, critical scholars pounce on that problem as proof for pseudomenity. Critics contend that if we can't fit these letters into the known chronology of Acts, well then, they have to have been written much later by somebody other than Paul, well after the close of the apostolic era. But the traditional view of Pauline authorship has always believed, with very good evidence, that Paul was released after his first imprisonment in Rome. Remember, he'd appeared before Festus back in Acts 25:25 and Agrippa in Acts 26:32. Both of them found Paul not guilty of the charges brought against him, and both felt that Paul ought to be released. And the only reason he wasn't was because he'd already made appeal to Caesar. And when he gets to Rome, Paul is welcome, and he welcomes all those who come to see him because he's in a rented house in Acts 28:30. And that doesn't seem to me to indicate that Paul was about to be put to death by the Roman emperor. In fact, there's some evidence that Paul was indeed released from this first Roman imprisonment and undertook yet another missionary journey, which would have been his fourth. It took Paul to the east, to Macedonia, and then all the way across the Mediterranean as far to the west as what we call the eastern coast of the Mediterranean coast of Spain. The church father, Clement, who lived in Rome near the end of the first century, he spoke of Paul reaching the boundary of the west. That would be Spain, the inside of the gates, the rock of Gibraltar. The church historian Eusebius tells us that Paul preached after being released from his prison in Rome, but then he was later martyred as a result of a second imprisonment. And so likely when Paul returned from this fourth journey via Rome, he is arrested and then put to death by Nero. And so there's simply no reason not to believe that Paul wrote to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, and to Titus, who's on the Greek island of Crete, during this fourth missionary journey. Now, 2 Timothy is written at or about the time of Paul's arrest, because Paul tells Timothy this in chapter 4, verse 6 of 2 Timothy. And these are rather cryptic words. "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And I think most scholars are right that Paul here is realizing that he is about to be put to death. Now, let's consider some of the personal comments that Paul makes throughout these letters in 2 Timothy 2:13, for example. "When you, Timothy, come to me," Paul's writing, probably in Rome, "bring the cloak that I left at Carpus, or with Carpus at Troas, also all the books, and above all the parchments." That sounds like a rabbi to me. It doesn't sound like a synonymous author. It sounds like Paul needs somebody to bring him his books and a warm coat. Now, then there's this from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. "I urged you, when I was going through Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Well, these are very specific instructions from Paul to somebody he knows well. These aren't the words of somebody speaking as Paul, according to the critical view. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 13 to 14, Paul speaks of a possible disruption in his travels. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar, a buttress of the truth. A synonymous author? Hardly. And then there's this from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he has refreshed me and is not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and he found me. Now, did Onesiphorus search for Paul in Rome, or is a synonymous author making this up? And then finally read in Titus chapter 3, verse 13, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer. How would you like to be identified in Scripture as Zenas the lawyer? And Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing. So is it Paul or the fake Paul who encouraged Titus to send these men for their labors in the gospel? Now, personal comments like this very clearly point to Paul as the author of these three letters. And the only conclusion is that either Paul wrote them to young pastors he knew well enough to refer to specific matters like property and travel schedules, or else Paul was pretending to have done this to give apostolic credibility to the same letters written a generation or more later after the real Paul had gone on to his eternal reward. Now, the third critical objection is theological. Critical scholars are convinced that the church structure depicted in these three epistles is too well organized to reflect Paul's authorship, which would have been in the mid-60s of the first century. The church of the pastoral epistles, they say, is really a church of the second century, not early in the first. And the formal offices we read of here, overseer, episcopus, elder, presbyteros, and deacon, wouldn't have existed supposedly in a church of the apostolic era. Why? Because they're still apostles. They're still present. But that line of argument really collapses in light of the facts as well. For one thing, only about a tenth of these letters is actually concerned with Paul's instruction about church offices. You know the passages, 1 Timothy 3, which we preach on virtually every ordination Sunday, Timothy 5, verses 3 to 22, early in first chapter in Titus. The Roman Catholic Church's understanding of a bishop, which the critical scholars have in mind, is a much later development, probably 4th century. In his letters to Timothy and Titus, Paul is concerned with the qualification of the men who hold the offices. He's far more concerned with that than a kind of a rigorous job description of the duties of each office. And if you add to that the fact that overseers, bishops, and elders are used interchangeably in the first chapter of Titus, well, it's pretty clear that these offices are not the rigid set offices to which critical scholars are referring. And then you have Paul not saying anything about what deacons are to do when he mentions them in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Why is that? Because their duties are already defined back in Acts chapter 6. And so there's nothing in these letters at all that requires a second century authorship. In fact, it might even be argued that this is what we would expect from churches like that in Ephesus, moving into its second and third decade after its founding. Now, just a brief thought experiment. Suppose critical scholars did a review of the council minutes from 1998 from Christ Reformed Church's archives. Well, they would reach a much different, they'd find in those archives a much different church than exists now, because many of the words and terms used in them we don't use anymore in recent years as we become much more organized and more developed. And so to critical historians, that must mean that somebody on our current consistory, I suspect it's Eric, went back and produced these 1998 minutes, you know, just in the last few months, but he pretended while he was doing that to be one of our earlier clerks. That's exactly what the critical scholars are arguing. Now, there's no reason whatsoever to doubt that Paul wrote these three letters to men he knew well, Timothy and Titus. And since the chronology of the book of Acts doesn't seem to fit with the circumstances we find in these letters, it's best to see them as written by Paul at some point after his fourth missionary journey. We've got a good case that 1 Timothy was written first in the middle of the 60s, like when Paul was still in Macedonia, as he says in verse 3 of chapter 1. 2 Timothy was probably written later when Paul was back in Rome, probably in light of a second arrest and probably aware of his soon martyrdom at the hands of Nero in 67. Titus was probably likely written very close to the time of 1 Timothy in the mid-60s after Paul's release from Rome, but before his rearrest and execution. Now, these three letters have much in common as well as several circumstantial differences. The letters are actually very similar, as we're going to see, in terms of their style and their vocabulary, and especially in their concern about false teaching. Paul refers to the teachers of the law in 1 Timothy 1:7. That's a prominent theme in Paul's other letters. The circumcision group in Titus 1:10. He's worried about Jewish myths, according to Titus 1:14. And apparently there were ongoing disputes about the law. We find that throughout Paul's letters in Titus 3:9. And he's warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, about knowledge, which is a reference likely to proto-Gnosticism. And folks are concerned about genealogies and myths, according to 1 Timothy 4 and 4, verse 7, and Titus 3:9. Some were even engaged in ascetic practices, 1 Timothy 4:3, and teachers there were teaching that you should forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So this is very similar to the false teaching Paul warns about in his other letters to churches we know to be in Asia Minor, like Ephesus, Galatians with the Judaizing heresy, and Colossians with the Colossian heresy in the Lycus Valley. But these letters are a bit unique as well, because Timothy has a lot to say about the church and its ministry. 2 Timothy says almost nothing about these things, and Titus has but very little. Well, what issues then does Paul address in 1 Timothy, and how is this first lecture structured? Well, after our salutation in our text this morning, Paul addresses a number of problems in the first half of the letter, problems facing the church in Ephesus. This is where Timothy is, where he receives Paul's letter. Many of the same issues are back before us today, which is one of the reasons why these letters, I think, speak to us so powerfully and directly. Paul addresses the problem of false teachers and false doctrine in the first chapter, a substantial section there, verses 3 through 20, before he takes up the subject of prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. We know that false teachers always seem to be hanging around the churches, and they will until our Lord returns. Prayer is a very important part of the Christian life. And then in verses 8 through 15 of chapter 2, Paul addresses the subject of men and women and how the relationship between them has been impacted by this false teaching, which is the rotten fruit of the false teachers just mentioned. And so in an age of gender confusion and a seeming constant struggle regarding how we ought to view what it means to be male and female, Paul's instruction and his appeal to the creation order is going to be vital to us to iron some of those questions out. The first 13 verses of chapter 3, Paul speaks to the qualification of overseers, elders, and deacons. How is the church of Jesus Christ to govern itself? And so at a time when many churches have adopted the so-called Moses model, where God supposedly speaks to the church's leaders, so the subordinates do the leader's bidding, or churches which embrace business or entrepreneurial models with very little or no regard to the organization that Paul prescribes for the church in Ephesus, ministers, elders, and deacons. We shouldn't be surprised that these churches with these other models set out an organizational chart and have boards that look very different from the structure of the church that Paul sets out in this letter. Then the balance of that chapter, verses 14 to 16 of chapter 3, Paul calls Christians to live in a manner consistent with membership in God's household. That's the church that he's just described. Now, in the second half of the epistle, chapter 4, 1 through the end of chapter 6, Paul kind of retrenches and focuses even more specifically upon what it means to be a member of the household of God. He addresses the problem of heresy in the opening of chapter 4. He speaks of the need for sound doctrine in the middle of chapter 4. He addresses how pastors are supposed to deal with these problems, verses 11 through 16 of chapter 4. Paul then addresses various age groups and how they relate to one another. Really important discussion in chapter 5. how widows are to be treated, chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, before he moves on to address how elders are to be received and how elders are to conduct themselves, verses 17 to 25 of chapter 5. Chapter 6 opens with the discussion of how slaves are to be treated, because slaves were perhaps the largest socioeconomic group in the Greco-Roman world, and many of them had become Christians. What happens then? Paul then addresses the motives of false teachers, including one we've never heard of, a desire for wealth. Chapter 6, 2, verses 10. And then an evaluation of Timothy's ministry in verses 11 through 16 before Paul offers his very wise perspective on wealth in general, chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. And Paul then issues a charge to Timothy to guard the faith against those who oppose it. That's your job. Do it. And so after that comes this really short benediction, verse 21, grace be with you. Now, as you can see from just a flyover of 1 Timothy, there's a lot here of value. There's a lot of application to us as members of a maturing church in Southern California, which is an area which is surprisingly like a 21st century version of Ephesus. And so with that in mind, we turn to the opening greeting in verses 1 to 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, B.B. Warfield, in his exegetical notes on 1 Timothy, has a couple of insightful comments about the way the letter is structured. He says, it has the most abrupt beginning and closing of all St. Paul's letters, with the single exception of the epistle to the Galatians. It begins and it ends, just boom. Warfield adds that the letter has no trace of that introductory thanksgiving, which is characteristic of the apostles' letters. It closes without any salutation or personal mention of any sort, with a sudden, unexpected benediction. And the reason he gives is simple. It's the serious matters of Timothy's work. And yet, says Warfield, the letter is especially tender and filled with signs of the apostles' unbroken regard for his faith in the Son, Timothy. Now, we've already addressed Paul's authorship and the date, mid-60s, but we haven't yet mentioned Paul's call to the office of apostle. Paul was called to this office by Jesus, the command of God our Savior, while he's on the Damascus road to hunt down and arrest Christians who had left Jerusalem and gone on to Damascus to preach the gospel. You know this from Acts chapter 9. And since the church in Ephesus is facing serious trouble, there are people already departing from the faith, Paul affirms his calling to speak to such matters authoritatively as an apostle. Paul writes with the full authority of the master he serves, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of his church. And that's important for Paul to do, because it appears as though there are those in the church discounting Paul's authority and they're rejecting Timothy's calling as a minister of the gospel to the church in Ephesus. Now, the appeal to authority is typical of Paul, who introduces himself in a very similar manner in Romans, in 2 Corinthians, in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Colossians, and in all three letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Paul identifies Jesus as the source of his hope, which is a way of expressing his confidence in God's purpose for the people getting these letters. And it's another way of reminding Timothy and us that God always keeps his promises. Now, Paul describes Timothy as his child in the faith, which is an expression of genuine friendship as well as an indication of a very deep bond between this young pastor and his father in the faith. Timothy's calling in the faith refers to his standing before the Lord of the church. He's firm in the gospel, which means his work on behalf of the Christ he preaches is without any question. And Paul and Timothy share a father and son bond, as it were, through their mutual faith in Jesus Christ. The recipient of this letter, identified as Timothy, his name means one who honors God, and it might be useful to summarize this morning just what we know about it. And it's pretty impressive. He appears in Acts chapter 16, the first three verses, where we're told his father's a Greek, his father's not a Christian, while both his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois are Christians. As a Greek, he wasn't circumcised, but Paul has this done to avoid just needless controversy with the Jews. It was Timothy who accompanies Paul on his second missionary journey to Lystra. He went with Paul into Europe after Paul's Macedonian vision in Acts 16. And when Paul goes to Athens, it's Timothy who is left behind at Berea to plant a church. Timothy then appears in Corinth in Acts 18, verse 5, and then in Ephesus, according to Acts 19, before Paul sent him north of Athens up into Greece, into Macedonia. In Acts 20, verse 4, we're told that Timothy went with Paul to Jerusalem to bring this offering to the Jewish converts from the Gentiles who were suffering badly in Jerusalem. Timothy's mentioned in the introductions to 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, both Thessalonian letters, and Philemon. He's even mentioned in the salutation in Romans, and he's dispatched as the messenger to take Paul's messages to Corinth. And then finally in Hebrews 13, verse 23, we're told that you should know that our brother Timothy has been released. He too has been in prison, with whom I shall see if he comes to you. Now, Timothy may be young in age, but he's beloved by Paul. He's very well known throughout the churches, and he's certainly very well equipped for his role as pastor of the church in Ephesus. And so Paul, in this opening brief greeting, sends him a kind of a personal version of the larger apostolic greeting: grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you know these words. We're familiar with them. Grace, God's favor towards his people. Mercy, God's loving kindness that underlies his covenant with his people. Peace is a word that means both inward peace as well as outward peace in the sense of a cessation of hostilities. And these words remind us that these blessings come from God, from the Father and his Son Jesus. Grace, peace, mercy are all gifts from God. And they echo that reminder in Psalm 49, which we read as our Old Testament lesson, that God must freely give such gifts to his people because they could never be purchased, they could never be earned, because no price we could pay would be sufficient. And so grace, mercy, and peace come to us as gifts from God, producing within us a profound sense of security, because we, like Timothy, are truly recipients of grace, mercy, and peace. Blessings earned for us by none other than Jesus Christ through his sinless life and through his sacrificial death. Jesus, says Paul, is the only Savior. He's our only source of hope. And it's through his gracious gifts to us that we, like Timothy, become God's children, and that we, like Timothy, are in the faith. Well, what do we take with us just by way of application from the opening greeting? Well, I always hate to spend time on background issues as we did this morning, but I do think it terribly important that we not be rattled when critical scholars glibly dismiss the authority of Scripture by making claims that have long since been challenged and refuted. In Paul's letter to 1 Timothy and Titus, we see Paul's pastor's heart. We see the importance that he places on the gospel and describing the church as the household of God. And it's a shame to lose confidence in these truths because scholars claim. It's a loss to us if we read these letters as though early Christians included them in the canon of their sacred books, knowing full well that they're synonymous at best or out-and-out forgeries at worst. Now, no doubt, these letters come from Paul, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And they come with Jesus Christ's full authority. And because they do, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus speak to us authoritatively about life in the church, just as they did to these two young pastors. And so Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus will tell us much about how we ought to live and conduct ourselves as members of God's household. Beloved, we're in the faith only because God extended his grace and his mercy and his peace to us through the person of his Son, even though we do not deserve in any sense these wonderful blessings. And there's much here for us. So in the coming weeks, let's sit at Paul's feet and learn much about our Savior Jesus. and learn even more about how to be faithful members of the household of God. Amen.